to hear God's word preached. Most gracious Father, we're being commanded by your word to abide in your word, and by that we will know ourselves to be true disciples. And so, Lord, we pray that this word would be living in us and that we would live by it, and that all of us would rest and submit to its authority and rejoice in it as living waters from our Saviour. Help that to be true for us. May we know in the mirror of your word what it is to be your disciple, what it is to be free in Christ, and to know how great our freedom is when we contemplate the slavery we are in by nature. So help us, we pray, in all this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking this morning just at the first six verses that I read out, chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. And we're going to be looking at the true freedom that comes through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And we see here, don't we, a slight change in the dialogue. We started looking at the first half of chapter 8 before Christmas. We've had a bit of a break with various special services since then, but we were looking at that in chapter 8 we have this constant dialogue, don't we, between Jesus and the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the wider, broader crowd as well listening on. The dialogue is hotting up. The tensions between Jesus and the religious leaders are becoming sharper, they're becoming more apparent, are being revealed before people. And yet there are still those who are attracted to Jesus and are believing what he says. But that's not where Jesus is going to leave it with him, is it? We see here in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. He doesn't immediately say just, welcome to the fold, it's all fine now. I am yours and you are mine. But he engages in more targeted teaching now, doesn't he? And as we're going to see next week, the ultimate response to what Jesus says in these verses here tells us something about our true spiritual origins, where we are from, who is our Father. And then the following week, we'll see how all of this growing division points to the divine identity and character of Jesus Christ, the great I Am. But in order to understand that development, we have to think about what it is to be truly free in Christ. What are we being freed from? What are we being freed to be? And then all the rest of what John has to say to us, he's made clear to us. And in order to understand what it is to be a truly free disciple in Christ, I think we see here three things in this passage. First of all, we see that there is a commitment to truth. There is a recognition, secondly, that there is a slavery in sin, that sin is slavery. And then finally, that there is a true freedom that is found in the Son of God himself. And that defines what that freedom is, where we are to look for it, and what we are looking for, what it is that we need. What is that freedom that we have in Christ? But let's look first of all at what it says here, this commitment that Jesus speaks of in verse 31. Because that's what he says, doesn't he? People coming to him, saying they believe in him. And what does he say to them? If you abide, or remain, as it literally says in the Greek. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide. It's a striking use of the word there that Jesus is making, isn't he? It's not just if you believe, although that is what I think he is saying here, if you believe my word. But he doesn't just say believe. He says if you remain, if you live, if you abide, stay in my truth, in my word, you will know the truth. That puts a whole new cast, doesn't it, on the idea of believing. Sometimes when we talk about the word belief, we think of something momentary, don't we? We think of something where you are saying, yes, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. I've made a commitment to him. I've started the Christian walk. I'm joined to Jesus because I have put my trust in him. And that's a wonderful truth. And Jesus is not denying that need for immediate belief in him. But he's saying more than that too, isn't he? A true saving faith, a true belief in the Son is an abiding faith. It is a continuing faith. It is a persevering faith. So in that sense, on the ground, from the human perspective, faith involves work. I'm not saying that we're saved by our faith as a work before God, not at all. But there's hard graft in faith. There's hard effort in it. It's all of grace. But how does it play out? It plays out through fervent, consistent, persevering belief in the word of Christ. There is patience and determination involved in faith. And this sorts out a few things, doesn't it? If you abide in my word. And we see that then also in the way that Jesus has been talking about himself all through John's gospel to this point. It's striking, isn't it, that the one who says, if you abide in my word, is right at the beginning revealed to us as the word. In the beginning there was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is the one who is the Word, the Son of God, is the one who then speaks the Word. And what is the sort of Word that he says? Well, think about the things that he has been teaching to this point. Think about, for example, the great I Ams that he's already said. Now, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. If you believe in me, there will spring up in you, he said to the Samaritan woman, a spring of living water that will flow out to eternal life. You know, you think about all of those things. And that's great truth, isn't it? But it's not sort of like a set of principles that you can live by in that sense. Jesus is not revealing the how-tos of life. All of this word that he speaks about is all about himself, isn't it? It's all about directing everyone to look at him. And all the signs that he does, turning the water into wine, saying this is now the time to be intoxicated by the Spirit. When he brings the temple to life again from all the corruptions of the time immediately preceding as he cleanses it. As he feeds the multitudes with bread, all of these amazing, miraculous signs are all pointing back to him as well. That's why what he says in his discourses is just so simple as well as so profound. When you've got all of those signs being done, it points back to one who is the bread, who is the water of life, who is the place of salvation. And that is what we are called upon to abide in. We're called upon to abide in the great I am, as we'll see by the end of this chapter. We're called upon to drink from him and to feed from him and to live in him. He is the Word, and this is the Word that he speaks. It's about him being saved by him, being rejoicing in his grace, living by nothing else but him. And this is really important for us to see that this is what it means to be dwelling in the truth of God. Because if we're not careful, we can look on the surface of Christian teaching and actually come up to a different message. I'll give you an example of that. I'm sure many of you here have heard about Jordan Peterson, the very famous Canadian psychologist who's become a bit of a public intellectual. I quite like a lot of his stuff. He's a very sincere man, a courageous man. He values truth. He teaches, he's respectful of Christianity. He's fascinated by Christianity, constantly drawing on Bible passages. And some of the things he says about it are quite profound. But all of that just adds up to the reality that you can be interested and yet not quite hit the mark. I listened to a recent discussion of his where he talked about Christ, the Logos, the Word, as being the most, representing all that is most significant in the world. All that is greatest in human thought and experience. That is who Christ is. And it's important to honor that, otherwise we make lesser things our gods. Now, in a sense, there's a wonderful insight there, isn't there? You know, render to God what is God's, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Once you make Caesar God instead, what happens? Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan, Louis XIV. That's what you get. So that's a wonderful insight. But look at the Christ that he is exalting above all those things. The best of human endeavor and thought and experience. So can I find Christ in the beauties of Russian literature or Renaissance art? In the end, it's just still a human construction, isn't it? There's some truthful insights, some sincerity involved in it all. But all of Christianity is still seen as this wonderful human ideal that we're all striving towards and that animates us and causes us to tidy up our bedroom in the morning and to bring our life into accord with the common principles of a good life. And you can draw on Christianity to construct all of this. And much of it will be true. But that's not the truth. And how tragic it would be to revere Christ and to get so close and to bring in all sorts of threads of the truth and not have the truth. And the truth is that Jesus is not the highest of human ideals. He is the bread of life, the water of life. He is the Son of God, come down to us to grab us and to take us and to remake us and to renew us. And you are to abide in him. You're not to take believing in him lightly. You're not to take believing in him as just a flippant decision, but you are to abide in that truth. You are to persevere in it. You are to make every effort, putting aside everything else, to grasp the truth of Christ as your Savior. You sell everything to get the field where, you know, there is the great treasure hid. You sell everything to get the pearl of great price. That's what all the parables are pointing to, isn't it? You discard everything else for the great thing. To abide in the Word of the Word, Jesus Christ. And there are three things that flow from that, aren't there? If you do that, according to Jesus, what will occur? Well, first of all, You will then be known as a true disciple. Isn't that striking? What's the end of all of that striving? To know yourself simply as a follower, as a dependent, as a learner. Not as someone who has become this great enlightened one, although that does come to you, but simply as the one who holds onto the apron strings of your Saviour, who basically holds onto him and to no one else, with no thought for yourself and for what you can contribute, but you're simply a true disciple. That's the first thing you see here. You don't become a guru. You don't become one who is master of your fate if you hold on to this truth. You become a disciple. And then you will know, secondly, the truth. And we've already talked about this, haven't we? You will know the truth. And that truth is not just truth about how the world works, but it's salvation, about what you need. That's why Christ has come, to save you. And then thirdly, you will be set free. And we're going to talk about this further. But we see here then, don't we, that if truth is salvation, then being free is being rescued. And that's crucial for us to see. That's what freedom is really talking about in all of this passage. It's not merely some philosophical freedom. It's not purely some personal freedom. It's literally being set free. Being set free. Truth begins, according to Christ, with you seeing the bars that imprison you, and that he is the only one that can free you. Isn't that incredible to think? You are going on the greatest spiritual journey possible, and that is being committed to seeking Christ and putting your faith in him alone and being prepared to spend every ounce that is at your disposal in being committed to that faith. And what is it that you discover through that faith? You're in a prison. What a wonderful payoff. But it's so true here. You're in a prison, and yet you will be set free from that prison. And that brings us then to that prison, doesn't it? Secondly, we have this in this passage here. Because these apparent disciples are not very happy with that message, are they? Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Well, on the surface of it, it would appear, wouldn't it, that these Jews are not very good students of their own history. They've been slaves half the time, haven't they? In Egypt and in Babylon, and now with the Romans and with the Seleucid emperors and all the rest. But obviously, I want to give them some credit here. I don't think that they have forgotten their own history. I think they are starting to divine, they're starting to realize with a greater sense of alarm as to how Jesus is actually viewing them as their true slavery. They would love it if he had come and said, "I will release you from the slavery of your oppressors out there. Yes, be our king and lead us against them." But they can see that that's not actually what he's talking about. Because while they had often been a slave people in different countries and under different empires, they nevertheless saw themselves, as the rabbis said, the royal sons of Abraham. You remember the promises in Genesis? What did God promise to Abraham? From him would come princes and kings. That's a royal line, and that's true. The greatest king of all comes from Abraham. But they thought of themselves as that, didn't they? Whatever might be the case in the world out there, because of Abraham our father, we are a royal line. And we are God's children. And we have a right to his covenant and to his grace. And that is our birthright. That is our entitlement. Perhaps in one sense, The very fact that they were so downtrodden and so oppressed in the political world only reinforced that personal belief in themselves, didn't it? Sometimes the proudest people in the world are the ones who have been most downtrodden, because they still fiercely grasp onto their core identity, and that is what gets them through. Perhaps in that sense, precisely because they were battling the Romans and before them the Greeks and the Babylonians and so all the rest, precisely because of that, they were almost uniquely blinded to their true slavery, despite what the prophets had said. Isaiah had called for a new exodus, and it wasn't from Egypt, it was from sin. But that had been obscured in their minds. How dare this man say that we need to be set free? What a terrible thing for him to say about us. But Jesus answers them, doesn't he? And he points to that slavery which is deepest and darkest of all, the one which they refuse to see in themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Literally in the Greek, whoever commits the sin. It's not just sins here, plural, you know, a lust here, a white lie there, an act of malice there, a forgetfulness of God here. Whoever commits the sin. And what do we include in that? Everything. Who we are in ourselves as corrupt people in this world. Whoever commits that which in that sense flows from who we are is a slave and a slave to sin. There is no deeper and darker oppression or slavery than this. All other forms of slavery and all other forms of oppression flow from this. Even as we do it to each other, it is the outflow of the heart within all of us, both victim and victimizer. In all the world, we see the signs and the realities of this slavery. It's not just when we're held in a particular sin, although sometimes we see the whole thing in microcosm there, but it's sin itself. You know, when we're reading the Gospels, there is so much wonderful display of the mercy of and the wisdom of Christ, isn't there? And the generosity of Christ. He embraces the lost. He embraces the marginalized, those who are rejected by others. He embraces them, doesn't he? He feasts with them. And we love to speak about all of that from the Gospels, but the Gospels never lose sight of this at the same time, do they? You know, think back in John's Gospel, right at the start in John chapter 1, what does it say in the prologue? The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. That's not just talking about physical darkness. That's the darkness of this world. You think about what he said earlier on in chapter 8, we looked at several weeks ago. If you do not believe, you will die in your sins. The slavery that comes from sin extends to death itself and to what comes after death. There is no escape from this curse. There is no secret passage out from this slavery. It involves the whole person. It involves the whole will. It involves the whole soul. It involves the whole body. And it involves the future as well. That's brought out, isn't it, in verse 35. A slave does not abide in the house forever. A slave, literally, has no future. What a dreadful thing for us to hear. You've got no future because you are caught in a slavery from which there is no way out. You're caught in that. whether you're an oppressed people or an oppressed group like the Jews were at this time, or whether you enjoy every form of privilege under the sun, there is no way out of this. And it will work its dreadful work in your lives. You'll find yourself chained to it. You know, I remember, just as one example of this, I remember increasingly in my latter years as a school teacher, I was a year 8 coordinator, and increasingly, much more so than when I first started school teaching, having to deal with cases of pornography amongst young boys. This is 12, 13, 14 year olds. I remember one boy, I still remember his face, getting him into the room. Thankfully, I was in a school which took these things seriously. I got him into the room, you know, talking through the stuff that was being displayed in class and with his friends and all the rest. So you want me to show this to your mum? Do you want me to talk to your mum about this? Is that the way you want to think about the women in your life? You know, you went through all the different things that you want to say to a boy in such a situation. And he was very respectful. Oh, no, I don't want my mum to see this. Yes, I understand that this is wrong, and I don't want to think about women in my life in this way. You know, he said all the right things, but it was just this sheer sense of hopelessness descending on the room. As you looked at this little human fly caught in the web of something far stronger than himself. And you wanted to grab out, you wanted to reach out and just tear him out of the web. But you can't. Because I can feel the tendrils of the same web in my heart, curling around my soul as well. Now, obviously, addictive sins are something that are very real and maybe an extreme example of this, but that is sin itself, isn't it? That is the slavery of sin in us. This huge corruption within us that compels us against God, against the light, and for the dark, and for our old father, the devil. You cannot imagine a form of slavery worse than that, can you? And one which issues forth into everlasting darkness. The slave does not abide in the house forever. But where then finally do we find freedom? We find it in the sun, don't we? And that's what we have in the latter part of verse 35. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So if slavery meant to be disinherited, to have no future, have no place, have no membership, what is the opposite of all of that? Who has an inheritance in the household? Not the slave, but the son. The son. Now, it starts off almost like a parable, doesn't it? It's like a proverb. Not the slave, but the son. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because as soon as Jesus says that, he then says, if the son makes you free. He comes from outside of us, doesn't he? He comes from outside this world, and yet he comes to claim this world and to claim us as his house. And being the son, that means he has an inheritance. That means he has a place. That means he has a birthright. He belongs. And if you have the son, then you belong. And you have a place. And you have an inheritance. And so you have freedom. You have freedom. But it's only once you've seen the sheer darkness of your slavery that freedom looks so glorious in its color and its brightness and its reality. And the sun remains forever. And so that really leads us to two great truths about true freedom. And the first thing is, as we see in this passage, it is something that has to be given. And that's hard for us to understand in a society like ours, isn't it? Living in Australia, and perhaps even more in America, you have this sense of an inherent entitlement to freedom. Perhaps that's been dinted a little bit over the last 2 years, but nevertheless, we believe we have an inherent right to freedom. That's our baseline. That's where we start. No. I'm not talking about politics now. I'm talking about spiritual reality, about who we are before God. No. Freedom is given to us by God. The freedom that Jesus is speaking about, the freedom from slavery to sin, is given. It's granted. It's the Son who inherits and who inherits forever, who gives freedom indeed. That word indeed is pointing back to the forever. Freedom is an inheritance, blood bought by Christ and given to us. And we strive to receive it. And we sell everything to get the pearl of great price, don't we? That commitment to truth we saw at the verse 31, flowing on then through as you realize who the Son is and you put your faith in him and he gives you freedom. You don't demand it, you don't assume it. It is given to you as you realize the depth of your slavery. He's the one who then breaks the bars and causes light to shine in. So that's the first great thing we see about freedom. But the second thing is that it's a real thing. It's not something neutral. It's not a negative blessing. It's something that we have in Christ. So it's not a neutral thing. Sometimes in our society, that's the way we think of freedom, isn't it? We think of freedom as not being bothered by other people or other institutions, having the chance to do your own thing. So really we often think about freedom from, because we don't realize that we're actually slaves, we think of freedom as being free from the requirements and the demands and the annoying personalities or whatever it is of other people. We want to be free from those things. Or we think of freedom, ironically, some people would think of freedom as finally coming to terms with whatever situation you're in as well. You know, like a sort of like a Stoic or almost a Buddhist form of freedom. What is freedom? To deny all desires and to find yourself at one with the world. And so you are free then because you're not affected by the people around you. So you're either free from the people around you or you're no longer affected by them. And that's often the way that people think about freedom. But essentially, that's a negative view of freedom, isn't it? I'm not trying to downplay it. I'm just saying it's negative, isn't it? Freedom from. And there is a negative side to this freedom from Christ as well. Freedom from the curse. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from hell. Freedom from sin. But it is a freedom indeed at the same time. It is a real thing that you get from the Son. It has to be given to you, but it is a real freedom. It is a great good that you live in and live by, because it is in the Son. And that means that you now have the freedom to be like the Son. And to rejoice in his inheritance, to actually share in it, to live in it, to luxuriate in the inheritance that Christ has for us. You finally have the freedom now to be a royal son of God. Not like the rabbis thought, but because Jesus has made you that. You are now a royal son of God. Even if you're in chains in this world, even if you have no privilege in this world, you have that freedom which comes from Christ to be like him and to be with him. Because it's in the Son, not simply because of the Son, not just bought by the Son, but in the Son. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There's no high calling of freedom than this, is there? And I pray that this would be the thing that you commit yourself to in 2022. That you see, if you've never seen this before, to see the sheer stark reality of that slavery that grips you right into the very depths of your heart. We're not just talking about that 13-year-old year 8 kid that I mentioned earlier in the service. It's not just him, it's all of you too, by nature. Cry out to God in Christ the Son. As you commit to him and the truth found in him, you may have true freedom, not just now, but with the Son's inheritance, which is forever. May that be our great hope and our energizing and activating desire this year. May God bless us all in that. Well, let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that is found only in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not be like those who deny the darkness or blame others for the darkness, but that we would see the sheer depth of darkness within us. And see that we have no hope except simply to cling to Christ and to know in him true freedom. May we have that freedom in him, each and every one of us, both now and always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.